Doesn't matter whether we look in the business world, the professional community, the sports world, the idea of I can get it done. Give me the task, I'll fulfill it. The can-do attitude is so appreciated and in a sense so important as we go through life. I've had the opportunity to be hiring people working in our physical therapy practice, and I want to tell you, I'm not looking for the I can't do it attitude or mindset for the people that are going to work alongside of me. And it doesn't matter what we're doing, where we're going, we want the people alongside of us who have that I can get it done. I'll accomplish the task. We can see this through and we can be victorious. One of the sayings that I remember in the sports world was, quitters never win, and winners never quit. It's that can-do attitude. No matter what the obstacle might be, no matter what the problem is that we face, no matter how much we have to overcome, we shall overcome. We can get it done. And then the problem is, you and I live in a world that is basically a black hole of problems. And no matter how much we try, no matter how many times we fix something, no matter how many times we expend all of our energies, and in many cases individuals lay down their lives to complete a task, it only has to be done again. If we bring it to the area of world conflict, we know that there was a war that was to end all wars. And it was followed by another war, and another war, and another war, and another war. And even now, as we think, well, we're pulling out of Iran, pulling out of Afghanistan, guess what? Sometimes you may think, what a worthless expenditure of life. Because no matter how good our we can get it done attitude was, nothing was fixed. The problems are still there. Now, as Christians, and as some thinking people might say, well, where is God in the midst of all of this? Maybe, you know, as you look at all the world's problems, militarily, expressions of evil, injustices, the black hole of all of the dilemmas and difficulties of life. If there is a God, He certainly can't be very good to let all this happen. If there is a God, He certainly can't be omnipotent, since it's never changed. So where is your God? What is He like? Why can't we fix it? I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes to really ponder some very profound questions, to understand something of the real issues that we face in life and our inability to make a difference in the ultimate sense. In the final sense, and the fact that there is really reason and purpose behind it, even though we may not be able to perceive it. As one of the hymn writers stated, our God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. And He is moving in a mysterious way today to fulfill His purpose. And even though we may seem to be overwhelmed with a variety of unfixable problems, God has a reason for us to see that these problems are something that we can't fix. Solomon, writing the book of Ecclesiastes, was dealing with the most profound question for every one of us, from the youngest that's here to the oldest. Where do you find satisfaction, meaning, purpose in life? How do you put life together so it gives you a sense proper assessment of value and where you find your contentment and happiness. And after Solomon sets forth his premise that all things are utter futility, emptiness, no permanent advantage to anything that man does, he now, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1, is moving into the body of his message as he develops the theme that every activity of man is futility. It is vanity. That every activity of man has only temporary significance and value. And Solomon says, beginning in verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And here Solomon is recognizing that in his position, he had the opportunity, as he says in verse 13, to set his mind to seek and survey by wisdom. In other words, the concept of seeking is to plumb the depths, to put a microscope on man's activities and man's works, anything that man might give himself to do. And then not only is he going to plumb the depths of that activity, he is also going to survey. He wants to make sure it is all-inclusive. That you can't say, oh yes, but Solomon, you left this out. Here's an activity that man can do, that man is engaged in, and it doesn't fall into the conclusion that you have made that the ultimate vanity or emptiness is true of this activity. I set my mind, I am determined to penetrate to the depths of man's activity, including all of man's activity, by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. I want to look at every activity that man pursues. And what does he say? It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. So it doesn't matter what your profession is. It doesn't matter what you include in your daily activity. Solomon says it is a grievous task of which God has afflicted you with the rest of mankind to be occupied with day in, day out, as you go through life. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity. And you remember that word vanity means emptiness, temporary, no lasting value. The chores we did yesterday, we got to do again today. The chores we do today will have to be done tomorrow. When you go into your office tomorrow, you're going to do the same kind of task that you did on Friday. And no matter how well you do your job on Monday, you're going to do it all over again on Tuesday. No matter how many times you've prepared one of the finest meals that anyone can sit down and eat, you're going to have to prepare another meal. No matter how many times you've cleaned the table before and washed the dishes, they can be sparkling clean in the cabinet. You're going to have to do it all over again. The things you give yourself to in this world have no lasting value. And he says, all is vanity and is striving after the wind. A word which means to try to control it, to try to wrestle with it, to try to restrain it. And what is the picture that Solomon wants us to understand? That there is a futility and a frustration in all the works that men give themselves to. We read today in Psalm 90. And Moses, many years before Solomon, came to the same conclusion. Now Moses was reflecting upon the fact of the drudgery of Israel going through the wilderness and a generation dying off. But he says, all of man's days are consumed with sorrow and labor. That's different today, isn't it, with all of our technology? Not any one of you has gotten worn out or tired with the tasks that you had to do each day. And even though you did those tasks yesterday, you're going to have to do them again tomorrow. And when people get together and they want to talk about how important they are, you know what they usually talk about? They talk about their jobs and they talk about their ills, their medical problems. We wouldn't have much to talk about if it wasn't for our sorrows and for the tasks we give ourselves to each day. It is a laborious activity that God has given to man to be afflicted with. It is distressful. It's tiresome. And it's all due to the fact that you and I are now living in a world that is under the curse. And it doesn't matter how well you do your task, you are going to, by the sweat of your brow, continue each day to involve yourself in what needs to be done to take care of your daily needs. And no matter how well you do it today, you're going to have to do it again tomorrow. My dear wife doesn't usually say much about things that she doesn't enjoy doing, but in the midst of doing one of her tasks at the house, she says, "You know, I really don't like doing this, and here I have to do it each and every day, and no, it wasn't taking care of me, thankfully." That isn't what she was talking about. She was talking about unloading the dishwasher. It's a wearisome task. But at least we're so technological advanced. We're not down by the river washing our dishes in the stream or the water that we boiled on the stove, right? We're not beating our clothes on the rocks to wash them out. But in spite of the technology, the tasks are still wearisome. There's still a toil. And there is no lasting value in what we do. Not too long ago, everybody talked about their New Year's resolutions, and most individuals' New Year's resolution was to do the same thing that they had resolved to do the year before, and they had resolved to do the year before that, and they found it's a perpetual cycle is, I'm going to get in shape. I'm going to eat healthier. And then the donuts come. And the pizza. All those tasty little things. It's a grievous task. It's vanity. Well, I'm going to work out. Well, that's good. I want to tell you, I found that it's a lot easier to get out of shape than it is to get in shape. Okay. You know, does it mean you don't try to work out? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Does it mean you don't try to eat healthy? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Does it mean you don't perform the tasks you have to do each day? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It says, open your eyes and think about it. You are in endless cycles of futility. And what human beings try to find all of their satisfaction in, all of their sense of well-being, all of their look at how important I am, is a monotonous routine of no lasting value. That's life. That's what it is under the sun. It's the situation in which God has placed us. And Solomon then says that what is crooked cannot be straightened. What is empty can't be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were before me. Over Jerusalem or in Jerusalem. There's a debate as to whether that particle ought to be translated over Jerusalem or in Jerusalem, because someone say, well, not many people who were king in Jerusalem before Solomon. You only really have one, don't you? David. And it's obvious that none of the kings after Solomon could make this statement, because the wisest of all the sons of David who ruled out of Jerusalem was Solomon. And more likely, instead of over Jerusalem, it's in Jerusalem, because David had his counselors, remember Ahithophel, and other wise men to give direction. I think Solomon is saying it doesn't matter how smart someone was who was there before me, no one had the God-given wisdom that God granted to me. He says, I have increased in wisdom more than all who were before me in Jerusalem, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. We look at the things that even today people ponder in the Proverbs written by Solomon. of what life is really like. And if I want to know the way to handle the situations I face in my daily life, oh, Proverbs, they're so true. They tell us what to do, don't they? How to live life skillfully. And he says, I have set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I realize that this also is striving after the wind. In other words, I want to be sure I understand what makes people tick. Why do people think the way they do? I want to be the most gifted of all philosophers that understands human interaction and the depths of man's being. Whether it be to study wisdom, that is the skill to do things correctly, or whether it is the individuals who follow a life of just blatant madness and folly. Now, madness basically is the idea that people are confused in their thought. Their reason is faulty. There's a lot of people that may not have been committed that basically live in madness. They're faulty in their thinking processes. And the other is that these are individuals, he says, who are pursuing folly. Now, I have to understand that the biblical concept of folly doesn't mean to just do something frivolous or senseless. This is living a life in sin. This is trying to be bad to the bone. And that basically is what 99% of human beings want to do. We think we're real manly because of how tough we can be. How close to the edge we can skate and get away with it. Humans want to live in the dark side of life and brag about it. That's folly. Why is that so beneficial, so good? And Solomon is saying all that man does has no long-lasting value. Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. All of man's works are vanity. That doesn't mean if we look at the activities of man that we would find grossly despicable, or we look at some of the most humanitarian activities that man can pursue. The activities that man does have no permanent nor lasting value. And what Solomon is recognizing is there's got to be something that puts it together, puts life together in a more advantageous, beneficial way. And a way in which in the temporal, there can be something of eternal significance. And he isn't going to address that issue here. He is trying to get us all to recognize that as we go through life, the temporal is always a monotonous action of futility. Now, obviously, it's better for us to try to do the beneficial works than the harmful works, isn't it? We understand that showing compassion to people in need is better than doing something that is to their harm or detriment. But in many ways, that is contrary to the thinking of the culture in which you and I now live, because basically, survival is for whom? The fittest. It's social Darwinism. So why are we even worrying about showing acts of compassion and kindness to those who are struggling with needs? It's incongruent with the philosophy of the day. But as Christian people, we recognize just as Christ performed acts of kindness in his life, there is an appropriateness for us to be doing so as well. And what we need to realize is that as we go through life and we seek to make a difference, we're not going to stamp out world hunger. We're not going to bring in everlasting peace. Some have written songs, war, what is it good for? And the conclusion that group made was what? Absolutely nothing. Now that's a wrong conclusion. But I'll tell you, it becomes easy to see why they come to that conclusion. We didn't solve the Middle East conflict. We haven't suppressed all the expressions of evil in the world. We still see the hostilities between individuals, of one faction warring after another. But in the providence of God, there is something that He uses war for. And He brings about the suppression of evil. He reminds us that judgment is coming. And He is moving all things together to bring about the enthronement of Jesus Christ. Because as He has planned it, so He will do it. But if you try to look at the activity itself, what is it good for? No lasting value. How are you going to change, cure sexual abuse, child abuse, domestic violence, the events that take place? You know, you turn on the news, women being held at gunpoint in broad daylight in busy parking lots. What you need to understand is what is crooked can't be straightened. And the real issue is not the social economic status of individuals, it's the condition of the heart. And you aren't going to change the condition of the heart. You can't even change your own heart's condition. Why Jeremiah said the heart is deceitful above everything else. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? Can a black man change the color of his skin? Speaking about Ethiopia, the Ethiopian. Can a leopard that I saw in the zoo get rid of his spots? If either of those things could be a reality, then you who are accustomed to doing evil can do good. The point is, it's just as impossible for the first two items to take place as it is for you to change your condition. What God has done is He's put us in these grievous tasks to let us know there is no lasting solution to the perplexities and problems of life outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while I may be involved in acts of humanitarian kindness, they have no significance at all unless they are done in the name of Christ. Because no matter how many sandwiches I make for the hungry, they're going to be homeless. They'll be still homeless. No matter how many times I teach somebody to fish instead of just giving him a fish, he's still going to be in desperate straits. And I haven't really dealt with the real need that is there, and that is being ready to meet one's God. Temporal activities have no lasting value. I'm thankful for physicians. I'm thankful for medical research. But people are still getting sick and dying. And life expectancy, like it said in Psalm 90, which was written by Moses about 1400 BC, so we'll say 3500 years ago, was 70 years, and if you had a lot of strength, maybe you'd make it to 80. Check out life expectancy today. Even in a place like the United States of America, with all the technological advantages that we have, it's a vapor. It passes. And if you are focusing on anything in this life to find lasting value, to find significance, to find fulfillment, to find satisfaction, you're going to be left empty. And then, as you seek to understand all of the things that are going on in the world, all of the problems that man has to deal with and face, you're going to find, instead of coming up with solutions, you're going to be left empty. Because in much wisdom there is much grief. And in increased knowledge there is increasing pain. Doesn't it make you sad when you see some of the things that are going on, the atrocities of what one human being can do to another? Doesn't it disturb you to see how children are thrown away, cast off, like they're just unwanted garments? Doesn't it bother you with all of the hunger? The answer is yes, it does, and that's why we all are so gullible to the ads of, if you just give a couple dollars, you're going to feed a child for a month. And the more you know the real heartaches and difficulties and problems that are going on in this world, it's not going to make you happy and satisfied. That's what Solomon said. No matter how wise I became and the better I understood things, the realization I had is I can't do anything to change it. And so with much wisdom, there's much grief. I better see the dilemmas and the problems that people face, and it just rips at me and my inner self. Others have come to that conclusion. There's a German proverb: much wisdom causes headaches. Germans always had a good way of saying things. Another proverb says, a wise man is never a happy man. I guess that's why we don't have many wise people today, because all we want to do is be happy. We don't want to think about life. We don't want to think about where are we heading. As long as I can just enjoy my own little personal peace and find some sense of satisfaction, don't make me think. I don't want to hear messages about that, you know, make me think about things that are perplexing or difficult. I want some little, I think it was John MacArthur said, birdbath sermons that are an inch deep and a foot long. That's all I want. I don't want any depth to what I'm listening to. And that's the majority of those who profess to be Christians. That's all they want. Our theologians today aren't the great thinkers, they're the musicians. And oh, what rubbish is in most of those songs. They present an anemic God. They are anthropocentric. Man is the center of all things. And they don't provide answers either. But I give you the right kind of beat, we'll all be happy. A wise man is never happy. Even T.S. Eliot made a statement, all our knowledge brings us nearer to our ignorance. No matter how much I know, what it causes me to realize is how much I don't know. So many mysteries still in life, no matter where we look. So now I understand where that saying came from that I do like. Ignorance is bliss. Ignorance is bliss. Because with much wisdom, there's much grief. And increasing knowledge increases pain. So much of what we do in this culture is escapism. Some of that escapism is with the stimulants we use so that we have that feeling of euphoria. Others have to do with the activities we can give ourselves to, and where we don't have to think about reality. See, as Mark stated, and I can say for myself, you take a trip to a third world country, and all of a sudden you begin to realize just how blessed you are. We have so many ways of covering up human suffering in these United States of America so we never have to see it. The closest we get to it is the guy panhandling at the street corner. We don't see the crippled sitting at the streets, on the streets, drinking water out of the gutter because he has no other source. We don't see the diseases that have left people maimed and afflicted. We don't see the people that have lost their mental faculties drooling on the sides of the road, scratching and clawing at the ground. We have places we can put them so we never have to think about it. But when you go to one of the countries where they don't have things in place like we do to hide human suffering, you begin to recognize, boy, things really are grievous. The situation is really devastating. And we can't fix it. So what should we do? Many of you know, a number of years ago, I had the privilege of serving as the chaplain for the San Antonio Spurs. And in that, I was able to develop a very close relationship with a very great player who's probably unknown to many individuals today, unless you're of an older generation, and that's David Robinson. And had the opportunity of doing a number of things outside of the ministry with him. And one occasion was at the gym working out with David, and he looked at me, probably because I was in a ball of sweat and huffing and puffing. And he said, "Are you tired? Are you ready to quit? Your opponent is still working out." That was his mindset in the gym, because his body would ache. He wanted to throw in the towel, say, "That's enough for today. Are you tired? Are you ready to quit? Your opponent is still working out." So let's take that into the Christian world. At times you can feel like, what's the use? What's the sense? It's utter futility. I'm not going to make that long-lasting difference. Well, your enemy is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he is ceaselessly working to keep people blinded from the truth. What you need to recognize is, instead of throwing in the towel, instead of being tired and weary in the task that God has given, you need to intensify your efforts, knowing that God is pleased to use the feeble efforts of His children to accomplish eternal things and break down the strongholds of Satan. While we look at the utter futility of which human beings give themselves to, isn't it a great blessing to know that Christ has given eternal significance to the daily tasks that we as His people do? That even in our relationships as a husband and a wife, it is the reality of ministering to them and being a savior of Christ to them. That as our children are growing up, we have the privilege of teaching them in the ways of the Lord rather than just letting them go after their father, the devil. We don't have to teach them how to lie, how to be deceitful. That's innate within them. But we plead with God to show them mercy, and we model before them and direct them in the things of the Lord. And we look forward to the time where we can rejoice and we see the impact that God makes through the gospel of bringing individuals to Himself. And while in the in this world, we may never have the privilege of stamping out hunger or doing away with human suffering, there is a difference that God's people have made. And so many of the things that we find beneficial for us in our culture and society today are because of Christian people who, in the name of Christ, sought to do good to all men, and especially to those who are the household of faith. And while we look at all of the activities that we're engaged in this world, and we recognize it is a task of futility with no lasting value, There is a way in which, as we do it in the name of Christ, it takes on eternal significance. And therefore, meaning and purpose is not found in the task. Fulfillment is found in serving Christ and looking forward to the time when He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, this "well done, good and faithful servant" doesn't mean that you might have been the missionary that went to some foreign country. It doesn't necessarily mean that you were the individual who was used of God to bring hundreds to Christ and have the joy of seeing them receive new life. It means that as you went through this day, that you recognize, because of the mercies of God, you're a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And you did those mundane tasks, be it your schoolwork, your homework, getting ready for your job on Monday, when you have to go to work on Monday, when you take the dishes out of the dishwasher, whatever it may be. It's a service for Christ. And what Christ doesn't want to hear is, "Oh, how toilsome it is." That's what He said, "Let's shut the door to the temple. The priests don't have to keep offering this sacrifice day after day and begin to think that the things that I'm called upon to do are a grievous task and there's no heart in it. Because our God is a great God, and this world will be filled with His praise, and the privilege I have today is to do the task that is before me with a joyful attitude as an offering to Christ for His glory." And the other point that I made at the beginning that I want to end with is when we ask, "Well, why doesn't God do something? Doesn't He have the power to do it?" Maybe He's not as good as we think He is in light of all the suffering and the problems we see around us. The short version to answer that question is, He has done something and He is doing something. What He has done is that He didn't spare His own Son, but He gave Him up on behalf of undeserving sinners, so that all who put their confident trust in Him will never perish but have eternal life. And so we don't need to worry first about what's happening out there. We need to start with what's going on in here. Your problems are too big for yourself. But God gave His Son. And if you are trusting in anything or anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ, then don't complain to God for the difficulties you face in life, because He has provided the one that is the Savior for your sin, and you need to trust in Him. And He is moving in all of creation. Why do we have the bounty that we enjoy in this land? God has blessed this country. And as a culture, what have we done with the bounty that God has given us in this land? Why, we have said God is irrelevant. We don't need Him. We can do it on our own. God continues to pour out His goodness upon all of creation. But at times He brings the calamities, like we can talk about in Mozambique, like people might be facing in parts of our country today, as a shake-up reminder, You have spurned the God who has bestowed such goodness upon you and have grown calloused in your situation like spoiled children and forget that He has given you so much more than what you really deserve. God has worked. He gave His Son. God is still controlling this universe, and today the sun rose. There's rain upon the earth. Fruitfulness comes forth from the earth to fulfill the needs of man. And yet man lives as if there is no God. And yet when we're in the difficulty, we say, "Oh God, won't you do something? We're so important, we need your help." But we don't think that way each and every day. Because what God is doing is He's moving in a way to warn us that the judgment we deserve is soon coming. And unless we call upon the one in whose name is given among men whereby we might be saved, we will receive the just punishment that we deserve for our sins against Almighty God. You may not like that, but you're not going to straighten what's crooked. You're not going to change what God's ordained. And the wise way of doing things is to align yourself with a God who in His power and in His wisdom and in His goodness, in spite of the curse upon the earth, still showers you with blessings each day and has provided us with a wonderful Savior, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray.